would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 10, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. We've been working our way through these final verses of John chapter 10, verses that record our Lord's final public words at a feast. And John structures his Gospel in accordance with the feasts of the Jews. And Jesus enters into discussions and controversies with the Jewish leaders at these feasts. And this is the final one of these that we find happening at the Feast of Dedication, what we normally know as Hanukkah. That the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem at his Hanukkah season. And the leaders of the Jews come to him and said, stop keeping us in suspense, as if he was really doing that at all. Their problem was their own instability, their own failure to take his words and believe. And our Lord tells them they're not his sheep. And he declares that he is one with the Father. And their response is, you blasphemed. And Jesus defends himself against the charge of blaspheming in a way that we looked at last week, when I asserted last week that what Jesus was doing is he was turning the tables upon these Jewish leaders. In fact, he was declaring to them that they were the true blasphemers, not he. But as I mentioned last week, it's a passage that's difficult. It's a passage that involves a quotation of the psalm that in and of itself sort of gives us the willies, makes us a little bit unclear and uncertain, that Jesus is quoting with some measure of approval a passage of Scripture that says that God spoke to people and said, I said you are gods. And what I did last week, as I told you, it's very complex and difficult, and all kinds of debates exist as you read expositions of John chapter 10. And I want to cut through all of that argument and debate. I thought it would just bog us down, make us confused. And at the end of the day, I was unsatisfied that I was very clear in the things I presented to you last week, particularly with regard to how I drew the connection that our Lord Jesus was looking to turn the tables on them and say, it is not I who am blaspheming. In fact, it is you who are the true blasphemers. And I mentioned the key to the whole thing. It's really understanding that Old Testament quotations, when we find them in the New Testament, though it might be it's just a little snippet of words that are quoted, in a real sense, in ancient Israel, would have had much more importance in the minds of the hearers than to us today. You know, we're good fundamentalists, and he sees upon the words. The words say what the words say, and that's all we need to be concerned about, is these words in this passage, in this place. But when you think of how a Jew would have been trained in ancient Israel, remember, they didn't have printed Bibles like we do. They didn't have computers to get up the Bible program, and even computers in our phones or in our tablets have such easy access to look it up. Look up the passage. In fact, if Jesus was referring to a passage in the Old Testament, he would be referring to a small bit of stuff that would have an implication in their minds much larger than just a small bit of stuff. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. It's a sad thing. Today, I'm not taught to memorize things. But when I was a youth, I memorized a bunch of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow poems, and I memorized the Declaration of Independence, a number of these long documents as a kid. I probably couldn't memorize new things as well as I did when I was a youth. But as a youth, I memorized the Declaration of Independence. Suppose I was in a conversation with folks here, or just preaching, and I made reference to a portion of the Declaration of Independence. Perhaps so. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now, the very fact that I quoted the Declaration of Independence in the context that perhaps a discussion about liberty, a discussion about the rights of man, a discussion about the rights of government, I probably would be intending to you to understand me to be talking about more than just the little snippet that I mentioned I probably wouldn't want you to come back at me and say, well, you don't really believe that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the very fact that I quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, meant, I mean the rest of it. I mean the rest of it. I mean the rest of it that talked about breaking the ties that have united us politically to another nation. The right to declare their independence, which they did in that document. I would be really saying the whole thing applies to what I'm talking about. Well, so it is when Jesus said, it is written in your law, I said you are gods. That Jesus intends to be understood, not just referring to that small snippet. He's referring to the entirety of the psalm. And it's an interesting thing. If you look at Psalm 82, and I'll ask you to turn there to Psalm 82. That the quotation of the words, you are gods, found in verse 6. I said, you are gods. That's all that Jesus quotes in John chapter 10. At least that's all that John records that he quoted. Now, it may well be he quoted more, and John just said, it's enough to know that he said, I said you are gods. And Jesus wasn't just saying that in order to sort of trip him up and say, well, you're upset at me because I call myself the Son of God. Well, everyone's God in one sense or another. No. Jesus is trying to make an argument from this psalm that the whole pattern of unbelief that they were exhibiting towards him was at its heart corrupt. At its heart, it was simply wrong. That their charge that he's the one that was doing the blaspheming was actually inaccurate. They were the ones that were doing the blaspheming. But notice it says, not only, I said you are gods, but it also says, sons of the Most High, all of you. And so, if you know anything about Hebrew parallelism, when you have one line in a poem, which the psalm is, the next line explains what he means. Does it mean that Jesus is saying that God incorporates us into his being? That we share the essence of deity? No. It's that we share the likeness of God as the sons of the Most High. It's the language of sonship, the language of adoption, the language of Israel being brought into a relationship to God of intimacy and union and communion, that his image was to be born in them. They were to be reflecting and representing the God that they worshipped and served. And it's in that sense they would be godly. They would be godlike. There would be some that would even do the things that God does. Especially the judges that are being spoken of here in this particular psalm, who are subverting judgment. But the point is, they were sons of the Most High God. And it is an interesting thing that in John 10, Jesus does not present himself as the Son. He does in chapter 5. There's talk about his sonship in chapter 8. But in chapter 10, there's not a single mention of Jesus as the Son of God. Rather, he's the shepherd of his people. He's the one the Father sanctified and sent into the world. But Jesus himself uses the language of sonship with regard to himself. He said in your law, you are gods, and yet you say of the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, I blaspheme because I call myself the Son of God. Jesus is saying, all that was said to you as the Israel of God, the adopted people of God, meant to bear the adoption of God, you simply invalidated by your failure to reflect in any way accurate the image of God. In fact, it goes on to say, nevertheless, like Adam, you will die. I know it's translated in your Bible as man, but it's actually the word Adam. It could be the name Adam. But just as Adam failed in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So Israel, called into relationship to God as God's son, as Adam was God's son, have also failed. Like Adam, they too will die. And fall like any prince. You were made to be sons of the King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet you'll die like any prince. There's nothing that sets you apart as being the people of God because you've broken the covenant. You violated the commandments of God. And how did they do it? How did they do it? Well, it's specified in verse 2, it's their unjust judgments. Does that remind you what Jesus said of them? You judge unrighteous judgment. That's what he tells them in chapter 7. These are the people that were guilty of unjust and unrighteous judgment. He says in verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Go back to the gospel. What do you find Jesus is doing? He's rescuing the needy. He's rescuing the afflicted. He's rescuing the destitute. He's healing the guy at the pool of Siloam who hasn't walked in all of his life. The man born blind, he healed him. Blind beggars, he healed. The outcast, the needy, the poor, the destitute. It was Jesus who ministered to them. He loved them. He had compassion upon the multitudes. What were the Pharisees concerned about? Wrong day. You did it on the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath. No, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. They broke the Sabbath and every other commandment of God. And it's an interesting thing. Jesus uses very strange language. It's unprecedented in the New Testament when he says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. I really wonder, as people defending inerrancy, we seize upon that and say this fits into our doctrine of inerrancy. And of course it does, and I don't deny that this force adds to our understanding of the doctrine of inerrancy. Scripture cannot be broken. But I think in the context, what's really going on is that Jesus is saying to people who have said to him, you're a Sabbath breaker. Same word. The Sabbath that was to bind men to God and worship. They're telling Jesus he broke it because he healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is turning it on their heads. He's saying, no, I'm not the one that broke the Sabbath. The Sabbath commandment cannot be broken because, and you Jews think it can't be broken because you have this, what they called it, the hedge about the law. God had 10 commandments, they had 600 and some odd commandments in which they gave all sorts of details. Can't do this. In the belief if they obeyed all these, I can't do this, they'd never get near the heart of the commandment of God. But the fact is, they did break the Sabbath. They thought they couldn't, but they did. And Jesus is indicting them. They're the ones that have broken the law. They're the ones that haven't kept faith with God. They're the ones who, through their unbelief, denied the very one the Father had sanctified and sent into the world, the true temple, set apart unto God, the true habitation of God in Jesus, the Word made flesh who came to dwell amongst us. They rejected him. The true meaning of Hanukkah, which was the dedication of the temple after the Syrians had brought defilement to it with their pagan sacrifices to false gods. That's what Hanukkah was all about. And Jesus is saying, I'm the true meaning of Hanukkah. I'm the one the Father set apart and consecrated and sent into the world. I'm the true temple of the living God. And you've rejected me. Who's blaspheming? Not I. You're blaspheming by violating God's laws. Rejecting His Son, the one whom He consecrated and sent into the world. It's you who are the true blasphemers. Well, I don't know if that makes any more sense than did last week. I just walked away saying last week I said a lot of right things, but I didn't connect the dots for you. So I hope I connected the dots and you see how it all does go back to the Psalm. And let that be a principle of understanding the Scriptures. When the Old Testament is quoted, don't just say, well, okay, well, the New Testament quotes it, but go back and read the context. And a lot of times new ideas are going to break open. A new understanding is going to break open simply because the whole of the context is really important into the New Testament. When we read those little snippets, much more is brought in. Anyway, I wanted to explain that in the hope that I did, and hope it was of some benefit to do that for you this morning. But now, what we see this morning is that the result of this controversy, this Hanukkah controversy, of Jesus with the religious leaders of the Jews, really didn't end well. There may have been some people that believed, that were convinced by his words, or maybe were still maintaining, as in other portions they did, that can a man who opened the eyes of the blind, can he be of the devil? It just doesn't stand to reason. But the fact was, the majority of the people had no such thoughts. The majority of the people just simply rejected Jesus outright. He says, again, they sought to arrest him. That's what they were after. Now, earlier, they were looking to stone him. Jesus stops them from doing that by saying, for which one of my good works do you stone me? But they still want to get him. They still want to neutralize him. They understood that we could get ourselves into trouble with the Roman authorities if we simply continue to execute him on our own. But if we could arrest him, put him into the hands of the Romans, then maybe we could get our way and we'll kill him. Because they're after his blood. They're out to kill him. But this time is not yet, as it often tells us in John's Gospel. It's coming. It's soon. But it is still not yet. And so we read that he escaped from their hands. When I grew up in the church, I used to hear my pastor talk often about how in the Bible, people beat what he called the sanctified retreat from trouble. And he would teach us, and rightly so, that we should not have a persecution mentality and think that what we need to be doing is putting ourselves in jeopardy at all times. And oftentimes when we do that, we're provoking it. Oftentimes it's not so much we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're being persecuted for our folly's sake, for the fact that we're just not acting well and wisely with respect to other people. It's okay to draw away from a conflict. It's okay to beat a sanctified retreat. And not everything is a conflict that needs to be fought to the end at all times and at all places. We can be the place of safety and make a strategic retreat, a sanctified retreat. It's interesting where Jesus goes. He doesn't go back up into Galilee. He crosses the Jordan River in a place that, if you see it in your Bible maps, it was called Perea. Perea is known to history by the fact that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, Jesus had told his people, when you see these things happening, you're flee the city. Don't stay in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't stay in Jerusalem here. He sets the pattern. He leaves Jerusalem, and he goes to the very place that the Christians, interestingly enough, later went. They went to Perea. They went across the Jordan. At this time, Perea was being governed by a tetrarch by the name of Antipas. He was one of the Herods, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he ruled Galilee and also Transjordan in this place called Perea. Now, this is the same Herod that, because of the pressure of his wife, whom he married, and John said, it's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. Herodias, his wife, had it in for him, and she pressured him to put him into prison. And then eventually, because he got drunk and made a ridiculous promise to Salome, the daughter, John the Baptist was beheaded. But it is interesting to realize that when, in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, when Herod began to hear about the mighty works of Jesus, he began to think, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Why in the world would anybody think such a thing? Well, probably out of guilt. Probably out of the sense of the wrong that he did, because it tells us he was very sorry that he had to do this. But he gave his word, and for the sake of the people that heard the promise, he kept a foolish vow, and he killed a mighty man of God, a mighty servant of the living God. And yet, he heard about Jesus, and then the guilt's got to him. John's coming back, and it can't be good for me. It does seem that Herod was not the sort of man that would go on a persecuting quest against the servants of God. He didn't even do it to John the Baptist. It was really his wife that was the moving force behind that. And so it's likely Jesus, having been in Galilee, where Herod reigned as a tetrarch for much of the greater Galilean ministry, never molested, never stopped. It was the people from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and scribes that came north up into Galilee, that we read began to plot with the Herodians, the civil authorities, against the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't seem that Herod was in on that. Maybe people in his court, His advisors were in on that, but not Herod himself. And so Jesus felt this is a place that's safe. This is a place I can go and not confront angry Jews from Jerusalem, not confront theological controversy. It's a time I can spend with my time with my disciples in prayer and in some measure of a retreat from the center of action and controversy and trouble. It's a place, we're also told, where John had been baptizing at first. That brings in associations with the ministry of John the Baptist back in chapter 1, when John was baptizing in the Jordan. So it probably wasn't too far away from the Jordan where Jesus retreated. But again, it was a place that was safe, and it was a place that he could rest, relax, but not be inactive. And it's a funny thing. You might think that there's always a time that God's people can just draw aside and rest for a while, as Jesus said to his disciples. But never think you're going to be in that situation very long. There's always things to do. There's always work to do. And so a strategic retreat leads to a gospel advance. I think I'll put that in the title. I think there's a good way to see this little notation that John gives at the end of chapter 10. That it is a retreat from trouble and opposition and difficulty, but yet all retreats ought to be times for the gospel to advance. Or to advance in our souls, in our families, with other believers, or amongst unbelievers. There's always a work to be done. There's always service to be rendered. There's always people to impact and influence for the sake of the glory of God and for the good of their own souls. And even Jesus, in this place of retreat, at this time of retreat, we read many came to him. Many came to him. Can't get out of the realm of people coming to you, of people seeking you out, of people having troubles and problems that they want to bring before you. And so many came to him. Don't get upset when you think you're going to have the weekend free and nothing is going to happen. All of a sudden you get the phone rings and all of a sudden some trouble comes and all of your plans are upset. Always make your plans conditional upon the providence of God. God has a right to enter in and spoil your weekend, or at least your plans, and perhaps have something greater for you to do, something more useful for the glory of his name and for the good of others that he has for you to do. So always have your life open. Lord, you want to attack my plans? That's fine. If I get to fulfill them, that's wonderful, but if not, that's good too. That you have something for me to do. Always something to do or bear, as one of the hymns says. So many came to him. And it's interesting, these are the people who came to him. Obviously, they were disciples of John the Baptist, because that's what they're doing. In reference to Jesus, they're noting the distinction between Jesus and John. They say, John did no sign. Did you ever think about that? John did no sign. There's a man sent from God named John. What did he come to do? Do signs and wonders? There's some people who think God can't do anything in the world without signs and wonders. There has to be miracles. There has to be some display that we conjure up on our own, or kind of bend the testimony of Scripture as to what a miracle is, so it'll fit what we can perform and what we can get done. And the point is, God can do wonderful things through people who were no miracles present at all. In fact, that's most of Bible history. Most of Bible history did not include signs and wonders and miracles. Miracles occurred in the ministry of Moses at the time of the Exodus. But you don't read about them in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. You have revelatory visions and dreams and such, but you just don't have seas opening or voices coming from the heavens or healings and such. It happened again in the time of Elijah and Elisha, but not in the reign of King David or Solomon. You just don't read about these men being miracle workers, and yet God had much for those men to do, great usefulness for those men to achieve. And so don't think that we're dependent upon opting for some kind of outward display of God, divine power, or nothing ever gets done in this world. These people were impacted by John's godliness. These people were impacted by John's consistency He walked before them as a man of God, even with a strange diet, even with the funny looking clothes. Yet he's a man who was wholly given over to the work he had been given to do. He was a faithful and an obedient man. And it's an interesting thing. Throughout the scriptures, you always seem to find disciples of John turning up. They turn up in Acts chapter 19. Paul's at Ephesus. Think of it, at Ephesus. There's a group of John's disciples that come upon the scene. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they responded, we didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. What were you baptized in? They say John's baptism. He tells them John baptized in the hope of the one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But that's Jesus. And they came to faith in Jesus and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But people impacted by John, as far away as modern Turkey from where Israel is. Because he was that kind of man. And you know, if you really knew John well, and you really knew his witness well, you would know that that was a witness that centered upon Jesus. And that's the emphasis of John's gospel. You know, the other gospels, you see John baptizing here, but the point of his coming in the prologue is there was a man sent from God whose name was John. What was he sent to do? He was sent to bear witness to the Word. That was his work. It was primarily to be John the witness. Not John the Baptist and John, but John's gospel. But John the witness. He came to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again and again and again, that's what we find John doing. Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world. He sent his own disciples, people that were his disciples, and sent them to follow Jesus. People like Peter and John and Andrew, Nathaniel and Philip. These originally were John's disciples. And John didn't feel he's being abandoned. He didn't feel envious or jealous. His whole function was to point to Jesus. Those wonderful words of chapter 3. I must decrease. He must increase. He says, it's the bridegroom that comes for the bride. This is not my wedding. I didn't come on the scene to get a bride for myself. The Son of God came from the glory He had with the Father from the foundation of the world. He came to receive His bride. He came to die for His church. He came to redeem a people who would be a people for His own possession. He came to obtain His bride. John says, I'm the friend of the bride. I stand and I observe and I hear and I rejoice. I rejoice that He's receiving the eminence and the preeminence, that He's receiving the honor and glory, that all people are flocking to Him. He baptized with water, saying to believe on one who was greater than he was. The latchet of whose sandals he was not even worthy to unloose. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He says, look to Him. Look to Him. And these people heard what John was saying about Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, they say, John did no sign. He wasn't a miracle worker. Maybe that indicates Jesus was doing miracles in this time of retreat. Maybe there was people that came to Him with illnesses and diseases, or demon possession, and He healed them, cast out the demons. They saw the signs. But the major thing they said is everything that John said about this man. And that's what John said a lot about. He said a lot about Jesus. Believe on Him. Look to Him. Everything that John said about this man was true. We heard it from John. And now we know it's true because we've seen it and heard it in him. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of the people in the Samaritan city when the woman at the well went to declare, "Come and see a man who showed me all things, whatever I've done. Is this not the Christ?" Many of the city in the city went to find Jesus. And at the end of the story, they're saying that many, John says, many believed because of the testimony of the woman. But then there were others that said, "We've seen it with our own eyes. And now we believe. Now we believe." Isn't that what Philip said to Nathanael? "Come and see. Come and see. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets have spoken. Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" is what he said. Philip's answer is just, "Come and see. Come and see. That's all you need to do. Come and see. I don't have to sell you on this. You come and see. This gospel sells itself. This Jesus sells himself. He works his way into the hearts of people through his gospel. Just come and see. Just look and look and see. Hear the things that he has done. The things that are declared of him. That you can know too. That everything that the scriptures have spoken about him are true." And many came to believe on him there. It's a great way to end the chapter. Just filled with thoughts to compel and to set us up for what comes. Because what comes is the whole transition to the road that leads to the cross. But as we would conclude our thoughts this morning on this particular passage, I want to encourage you to have a word-based faith. You know, it's easy to get into the type of Christianity in which it's all bells and whistles, in which it's all trying to sell people on the fact that the gospel has something to offer them, because we make a big thing about what we think are miracles that we say are going on here. Now, if God wanted to do a miracle this morning, he's most welcome to do it. I'm not standing in his way. I hope none of us will. I mean, this whole idea that we have to have some kind of a mindset for God to work. I used to read about the Indonesian revivals back in the 60s and 70s. And I have no doubt that many great things happened during that particular time in history. But I also heard that people being raised from the dead and all manner of crazy, amazing things were occurring, of the revival of first century miracles. And I was told it was happening there, and it doesn't happen here, obviously. It just doesn't happen here. That's a simple fact. Because the people there, their minds were open. Because they weren't Western thinkers, they were Eastern thinkers. Well, I don't know that God needs us to think any particular thing to bear his mighty arm and to do a wonderful miracle. It's not according to our expectations. Many times. I know sometimes it says, "It's according to your faith be it unto you." But that's because God loves to bless faith. Not because faith is essential for God to do anything. He created the world in 6 days with no one there of us there to observe or to believe or to will a world into existence. None of the disciples were believing that Jesus would be raised from the dead, and yet he was. And the thought that we need to have God do some, we have to gin up some sort of a emotional fervor to get the Holy Spirit to start doing stuff, just always seemed to me to be really false. I've always had a standing invitation all my life for the Lord to come and do something miraculous. I'm still waiting, but I'm not disappointed because I have what I need, folks. I have his word. One of the words of the hymn says, "What more can he say than to you he hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." I mean, I have enough to keep me busy for the rest of my life just trying to learn what God has already said than to go after new revelations. Lord, give us some new revelations, new word of wisdom, new word of insights. We read Proverbs 31. What woman thinks I need a new word of wisdom? I'm just going to spend the rest of my life trying to find ways to emulate that woman. And that's enough. We have in Scripture all that's needed for life and godliness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Our completion is not found in the miraculous. I mean, first of all, we're all miracles in that we're born of God. There's a miracle of rebirth. There's a miracle of regeneration. There's a miracle of gospel transformation. There's a sense in which we're all miracles in that sense. But for those who are the miraculous product of the grace of the living God, to be perfectly furnished to all good works, to be complete, we have the Scriptures to bring us there. And the Scriptures are really all that we need. Now, the Scriptures rightly understood, rightly interpreted, the Scriptures plumb to the depths of their significance and meaning. So we got a lot of work cut out for us that will last us till we get to glory. And nothing new needs to be said. And so I want to encourage you to glory in a word-based faith. In a faith that's structured and fashioned and shaped and formed by the Word of the living God ministered to us under the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And never to think we're lacking something. We got to get something more to get injected into the worship, into the life and ministry of the church, or we're just going to flounder. No, no. We will thrive and we will prosper to the degree we receive with obedient and faithful hearts the words of the living God, the Word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that can pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrows, that's quick to discern the thoughts and the intent of the heart. We will thrive and we will prosper as a Word-centered, Word-based congregation. I was expecting somebody to say amen, but that's okay. I think you feel it in your hearts. And then, folks, as we are a people obedient to the Word of God, remember, there are times that we just don't have to make everything an issue to confront till we get a resolution. And again, I think of this in terms of the COVID situation they were in. There's lots of opinions that exist in the church about what the government has the right to say and to do. It's a funny thing. I was talking to a guy on Twitter just yesterday of the fact that we get an inspection of this building every single year. And if we don't have these smoke alarms working, and we don't have the fire extinguishers working, and we decide we're going to put hazardous materials, hazmats. Remember that, Kevin? Years ago, Kevin and I were driving down to Maryland to get some of the hymnals we have here from a church that was moving to a different hymnal. And we were asking ourselves as we were traveling and seeing these signs going into the Baltimore-Washington tunnel, no hazmats. What's a hazmat? We didn't know what it meant. And so when we went to pay the toll, we asked, and we were told it means hazardous materials. And we went, oh, should have thought of that. But we could put hazardous materials in the furnace room. And we've been told, you got to get that stuff fixed. You got to get the extinguishers inspected, make sure they're working right, the smoke alarms inspected, make sure they're working right, the exit lights working right. And I had a guy one year that came and tell me, you got to get this done or we're going to close you down. Great bedside manner that doctor had, telling us, we're going to close you down. So I had to do this under the threat. We're going to close you down. I thought that was pretty ridiculous, but we're willing to do this. We'll make the changes. But the point is, they can do that. Because we should be responsible to make certain the smoke alarms work and the exit lights work and this fire extinguisher works. And this fellow told me, oh yeah, they got the right to do that. But they can't tell you what to do when you're in the church building. So we have to have safe practices for the church building. But if we want to just blow germs at one another to get each other sick, that's fine. I said to them, no. That's what the health departments in our cities and counties are about. To tell us not to do those things. They have the right to tell us. And it's our wisdom to say, okay. I mean, you know, when we had the whole problem with churches being entered into by people with weapons and people shot, How many weeks did we see the police out here while we were here worshiping? Our city or town authorities told the cops to watch out for them. Don't you want to have a relationship where we have that sort of mutual interaction? We're not fighting against the people we want to witness the gospel of the grace of God to, but just saying we're obstreperous and difficult people to get along with? We want to have that witness before the world. We don't care about the health of our brothers and sisters in the church. Why would they want to visit here if we don't have any concern for the health of one another? We can't make this thing an issue to divide our churches, to fight over, when God willing, in time, it's gone. In time to come, it won't be a problem in our country any longer. Now, we don't know that to be the case. Some other strain can come and a new problem will exist. But not everything's worth making the last stand concerning. Jesus retreated from a place of trouble and of controversy and debate and people filled with anger and taking up stones to kill him and wanting to put him into prison. He just said, bye, I'm out of here. And he beat a retreat away from the place of trouble. Of course, he's going to come and he's going to fight again because the time would then come when he would be delivered unto the hands of men and he would be crucified and slain and he'd be raised from the dead. But it was in terms of the time ordained by the Father. Not everything's a fighting situation. Not everything's a matter of some kind of false heroism that we think we need to be extending in the name of the gospel. We're not in a tyranny, folks. Not yet. There are people who have lived under tyranny. There are people you know and work with who have lived under systems of government where there was no freedom to worship and serve the living God. We've not come to that, thankfully. Let's not act as if it was. But then in every point of our life as God's people, in any place that we are, there's never a vacation from the work that God's given us to do. I don't know who told me that first when I was a young Christian. There are no vacations from God. So a vacation's coming up. 2 weeks I don't have to pray and read my Bible. 2 weeks I don't have to go to church. And a person very sagely and timely in my young Christian life said, it's fine to have a vacation, but you never take a vacation away from God. You serve God in the fear of His name wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, when on vacation or when involved in the regular cycle of worship and meetings. Everything's centered in Him. That's how Jesus lived. In a remote place, away from the crowds. Yet they came to Him. And He received them. They came to Him and He healed them. He came to Him. And He ministered to them. And they walked away deeply impacted by Him. Believing in Him there. There. In that away place. A revival took place. I don't know if it was a revival. But some came to faith, and that's revival enough for me. But some people came to know the Lord and came to believe in Him. Let's look at all our times and situations as opportunities for service, as opportunities to do good, opportunities to advance the gospel, to serve in the kingdom of His grace for its extension and its advancement and its honor and glory wherever we are, whatever we are doing. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord and go to Him as we pray. Father, we're thankful for this brief description that John has given us in the Gospel concerning our Lord Jesus and the wisdom He had to move away from the place of trouble and that fruitful ministry that You gave Him in the Transjordan the disciples of John who came to him and saw that everything John said was true. We're thankful, Lord, that we have found that in our experience, that Scripture doesn't lie. The testimony you give of your Son is borne out over and over and over again, so that we have our hearts and minds fully at rest in the knowledge of what your Word has declared. We can bank on, we can build our lives upon, and know that we will never be disappointed. We will never be ashamed. And so we ask you to hear our prayers, to receive our thanksgiving, to bless your Word, to strengthen us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as we ask these things in His name. Amen.